We finished up a section of Bible readings that dealt with the Old Testament appearing in the New Testament. We begin a set of readings this week. We're calling for the next 42 days, Spiritual Detox. When you take those readings and read the comments that we provided for you, whether you get a printed Bible study guide or you're picking those comments off of the web as they're delivered to you, think of spiritual detox not as something negative, but something positive. It's a way to take God's word and allow it to help us cleanse our minds, cleanse our hearts, our very souls, that we might honor Him in all that we say and do. Today, we spend a little time in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we look at a passage that's found in the Old Testament, one that is quoted more than just this occurrence in Matthew 21. The very lips of Jesus quoted these words in this chapter, and we're going to ask God to use His word to help us to live the kind of lives He would have us to live. You know, it really is all about just a matter of perspective. If you have enough information, it seems at times, then you can make a qualified or an intelligent decision. Most of us move through life and we don't have the knowledge that we need. We don't understand the issues before us. It's kind of like the man who fought for years and years about his lack of hearing, and he had to depend upon others to translate for him. And anytime he went into any situation, he couldn't hear. And finally, he just broke down and determined, I'm going to do something about this. And he went to the doctor and he went to the audiologist, and he was fitted with state-of-the-art digital hearing aids. And someone, after about a week or two, just said, hey, how's it going now that you got the hearing aids? And he said, it is amazing. It's just astounding to me. Over the past few days, what I've heard, I've already changed my will 4 times. Jesus confronted a group of people that had the information. They understood. They knew better. It's found in the 21st chapter of Matthew's gospel. To set the context, this is the last week of Jesus' life. As we parallel the time of Easter, we think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Well, Palm Sunday was just a couple of chapters back. This is midweek, somewhere around Tuesday or Wednesday, as best we can tell, in the chronology of all the gospels. Jesus has already ridden into Jerusalem. People are beginning to change their mind about Him. They don't understand what kind of Messiah He has come to be. They still don't understand. And a group of religious leaders approached Him one day to put Him in a corner. That seems to be what most of them did anytime they had an issue with Jesus or a conversation with the Lord. They just sought to entrap Him. And Jesus told a story. It's found in the 21st chapter of Matthew, verses 33 to 41. We're not going to read that. I just want to ask you to let me paraphrase it for you, to give you a brief summary. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And many times parables have more deeper symbolism than we might think. Every part of a story might have a representation in the spiritual realm. And so it is with this one. It's called the parable of the vineyard by some. The basic story is simply this. There was a man who was a wealthy landowner, and he bought a vineyard. And he provided work for some tenants, some people who were going to take care of his vineyard. And he was very fair with them. He gave them a fair wage. He gave them a place to live. He gave them food to eat. And he simply asked them to respond back with the blessings he was giving to them and to make a profit, to take care of his vineyard. It belonged to him. He sent some representatives along the way to check up on things. And those representatives were abused. The tenants decided that they wanted to take matters into their own hands, that they wanted more, that what really belonged to the landowner, they wanted to take charge of themselves. So the representatives of the landowner were abused. And then the landowner stopped and he thought a minute. He said, now, I can handle this situation in one of several ways. I can call in some mercenaries. I can bring an army in and I can take care of this situation just like that. But instead, I'm going to send my own son. And surely the tenants, the people who are taking care of my vineyard, will honor my son. He's my son. And when the son was approaching the vineyard, the tenants realized, hey, the landowner didn't send his representatives, the landowner sent his son. We'll kill him. And that'll take care of this problem once and for all. And in the story that Jesus told, these tenants who had been given these blessings took the landowner's son and killed him. Now, that's the earthly story. The heavenly meaning is fairly obvious. The landowner represents God. The vineyard represents God's world. In this case, let's say the nation of Israel. The representatives that the landowner sent to inquire how things were going, no doubt represented or stood for the Old Testament prophets. These mighty people of God who would bring the people back to their senses. And just as the landowner's representatives were abused, so were the prophets abused. And the tenants, of course, would have been the people, the nation of Israel. In particular, the religious leaders. The religious leaders who had the information, who knew better than they were acting. And then, of course, the son. The son in the story parallels Jesus, the Son of God. This was Jesus' strange way of talking about the fact that he would go to a cross, that he would be abused, that he would die. So Jesus set the scene with this story, the parable of the vineyard. Then he sought to apply that story to our lives. And this is where we pick up and want to read a portion of Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 46. So Jesus has told this story. He has recounted in vivid detail about the landowner, about the vineyard, about the tenants, about the representatives, about the son, about them killing the son. And then Jesus immediately says, Jesus said to them, chapter 21, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him, the people considered him to be a prophet. Okay. We've had an earthly story told that has a heavenly meaning. This is Jesus surrounded by enemies and friends, by casual onlookers. It's 48 hours, let's say, before he's going to be betrayed and go be put on trial and be nailed to a cross. Why this story? And why this quotation? Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22, 23, and 24. That's the big print that we read, where Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If you've ever read that chapter before, you know the very next verse says this. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice, or we will rejoice and be glad in it. But it's interesting to note that the very next verse, verse 26, is a verse that the people were familiar with, no doubt, because it was on the first day of this week that we're reading about, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that they took palm branches and waved them in his way, and they begin to say the following words, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessings upon the Son of David. That's Psalm 118, what we call verse 26. So this passage, the 118th Psalm, was on the minds of anyone who had been around Jerusalem the past few days. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, perhaps a lot of those people were lining the roadway, and when he came in, they expected to see someone on a white charger stallion with a sword at his belt, ready to take on the Roman army and to obliterate all the enemies of Israel. But instead, you remember, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a beast of burden. He had no weapon. Still, they waved the palm branches. Still, they quoted Psalm 118:26. Still, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then Jesus, just a couple of days later, turns this very scripture around to give people like you and me the information that we need. The background of Psalm 118:22 and 24 leads us to that amazing statement about a rock. When he said, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." It's referring in its original setting to the nation of Israel. Can't you see where the Old Testament writer, the psalmist, would have been coming from? That if you lived in the days when the psalms were written, what did you think about God and his miracle of redeeming a people to call his own? Well, if you were to look back through history and you were to venture a guess, if you were to try to paint a picture of the future, and you could look back and see the Israelites enslaved to Egypt for 400 years, would you have ever considered that group of people to be of any account whatsoever? Probably not. When you compare this tiny nation to the Egyptian Empire, when you compared it down through later periods of history to all of the enemies in the promised land that they had to go up against, when you compare them to the mighty Babylonian army that overran Jerusalem in 586 BC, when you think about the Assyrian army that took care of the northern tribes in 722 BC, when you think of Persia, the great empire that finally let the Jews come home to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple, and then, my goodness, the Greeks come onto the scene of history, and Alexander the Great, before he was 33 years of age, had conquered the entire world, and his language became the language of the universe as far as he was concerned. And then the Romans, the mighty Roman Empire. Who could stand against this empire that spread its tentacles of influence throughout the whole known world, who built a series of highways that wouldn't seem like much to us today, but was amazing in the fact that it allowed the known world to be connected. And yet, God takes a little nation, a little people group called Israel, and he makes them a great nation. It couldn't have happened. There's no way. It just wouldn't make sense. It's not anything you would predict. It's not anything you would think would have any credence whatsoever. And yet, in the setting of Psalm 118, the people celebrated what? That the stone which the builders rejected, the little nation of Israel that all of the great empires of the world stomped across just to use their land as a passageway from one end of their empire to the other. Who would think that it would become a nation, a sovereign nation, one that could protect its own borders? Mighty nationalistic, patriotic feelings. But see, Jesus isn't talking about the nation anymore. He's talking about his own life. He took Psalm 118, 24, and he fashioned it into a prophecy of who he was, what he came to do. And as he pointed a finger at the religious leaders, as he was talking to people who had all the information they needed, who had everything, every blessing you could imagine, who should have been looking out after the disenfranchised, who should have been taking care of the widows and orphans, who should have been blessing the work of Jesus, who should have been arm in arm with this Messiah in his way of sacrifice. But they weren't. And so the stone which the builders rejected now becomes Jesus, the stone that the religious leaders pushed aside, said is of no account, has no credibility, has no authority, has no power, Doesn't even look like a Messiah. Doesn't talk like one. Wasn't born in the right place as far as we're concerned. Doesn't take on any of the trappings of someone who would be the chosen anointed son of David that we would wave palm branches in front of and say, Hosanna, blessed be the chosen one. This stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This isn't the only place where Psalm 118 is quoted. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, but 1 Peter does a lengthy commentary on this very verse when he talks about Christians, you and me. We are living stones, he says. And we come to the cornerstone that is chosen in choice. And then Peter adds, just as the psalm does, that the cornerstone, the image of God as the rock here, has a twofold meaning. Here it's very clear in Psalm 118 when Jesus makes his comment that there's one part of God being a rock, there's one part of Jesus being the rock, the cornerstone, that makes it a stone of stumbling. And that's all he says about it, is that when it falls upon you, it will crush you. Or if you fall upon it, it will crush you. It will destroy you. Jesus is talking to those people who would look at his life and ignore the claim of Jesus upon their life. And to those who would see the cornerstone, who would see the living Son of God, and who would reject him, the rock becomes the thing that destroys them. It becomes what they trip over. It becomes what they fall upon, or it falls upon them and crushes them to ash. And yet, 1 Peter talks about another application of this view of the rock, this view of the choice cornerstone. Seen in the picture of being the stone that the rest of the building lines up after, that it's the first stone that's laid. It's the one that is there. It is the capstone, some would say, or it is the rock that is laid as the bedrock of the foundation. And if you will look to it and line up all the other stones and build the wall, then the building is going to be true. It's going to be it's going to be right. It's going to be strong on a solid foundation. It all depends on how you take the information and how you allow the person of Christ to affect your life. Is he going to be the rock of stumbling? Is he going to be the rock that in the end days is going to crush those who have rejected him in judgment? Or is it going to be the chief cornerstone that we look to as living stones to be a part of the building of God? Jesus is presenting an option to the people that he is that surround him that day. Those chief priests, those scribes, those innocent bystanders, those ones who were always looking back to the Old Testament to prophesy about the coming Messiah. And Jesus quotes the 118th Psalm to show the kind of Messiah he would be. You see, we have to take a close look at what God has done. We have to see what God has done. What did he do in the earthly story of the vineyard? He was the landowner that blessed the tenants, that gave them everything that they needed. And as we look at our lives today, and we were to say, see what God has done, think about the blessings he has brought your way. Think about the privileges that belong to you and belong to me because of God's abiding love through his Son, Jesus the Christ. We see that God has put us in this world that belongs to him. And just like the story was told about the vineyard, we have been placed here to what? To take care of God's world, to be good stewards of what ultimately belongs to him. And folks, that's the abiding principle of generosity, is it not? It's understanding that the world in which we live and the blessings that we have and the income that we bring in that we're asked to give back a portion of is just part of understanding that God has done so much for us and we've been given all the information that we need. And then you have to compare what we see God has done with what we have done. Are we much like the scribes and the Pharisees that surrounded Jesus this day? Are we not those who have all the information we need? We are a society that is inundated with God's word, and yet we're so ignorant of it. There is freedom in our nation to worship as we please. We can disseminate any material that we want, that we choose. We are free to put it out in any medium that we want. We have everything given to us, all of the privileges. And what have we done with it? We have done exactly what these leaders did in Jesus' day. We have rebelled. We have taken it as our own. We have told God, in essence, no. I know this isn't the way the Bible is written. You're going to have to give me a little levity here. I want you just to imagine a scenario with me. It's one that's in my mind. And though the Scripture doesn't tell it this way, I think the Scripture would agree that the following scenarios could well have happened, because I see them happening today. I want you to imagine that Jesus, before he rode into Jerusalem that last Sunday of his life, that he was in Jerusalem the year before. He came back for a Passover. He came back for the Feast of Booths, let's say. He was in and out of Jerusalem during those 3 to 3.5 years he ministered, no doubt. And let's just envision that he's back in Jerusalem and he's walking the streets of Jerusalem once again. And he passes by a woman that he recognizes. And she's not where she's supposed to be. She's not in the part of town where she belongs. She doesn't have on the kind of clothes she should have on. She appears in a way that is just flat out wrong. Jesus approaches her and he says, "My child, what have you done?" She looks up at him and she said, "Well, you rescued me that day when those men dragged me out into the street. And you forgave me. And you made me whole. So what did you expect?" The next day, Jesus is walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And he sees a man. A man who is beating on another man. Just mercilessly beating him. And Jesus breaks up the brawl. And he looks at the man he recognizes and he says, "My child, son, what are you doing?" And the man looked at him and said, "Well, I was blind. But you came along and you put mud in my eyes. You told me to go wash. And when I washed my eyes, I could see. And now look what I see. What did you expect? What did you expect?" Later that same day, it's a Roman centurion. It's a Roman centurion that had authority, and he was in charge of what? Of beating up on a group of innocent people and cheating them in their taxes. And Jesus saw it all happen. And he approached the centurion and he said, "My child, what are you doing?" And the Roman authority looked at him and said, "Yes, you raised my servant from the dead last year. So what do you expect?" From there, Jesus decided that he had to take a break from this. And so he left out that eastern gate and went up the hillside where his best friends lived, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And as he approached the house, he turned away because all he could hear is the yelling and the arguing and the cursing. And Jesus didn't want to go in and face his best friends and say, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, what are you doing? Because he knew what their answer would be. Yes, Lord, you resuscitated me back from the dead. So what do you expect? It's now, what, a month after the resurrection? Jesus is down on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's making breakfast for one of his disciples, Peter, who got so bored with things after the cross that he decided he was just going to go back to fishing, go back to what he'd been doing before he met Jesus. And we know the conversation that happened. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And there we know, because the scripture tells us, that there was a turning point to where Peter could have said, yes, Lord, you died for me. Yes, Lord, you performed miracles and used me in those miracles. Yes, Lord, you changed my name to the rock. So what do you expect? But no. Peter listened. And Peter's namesake now, being the rock, when he faced the cornerstone, when he faced the stumbling rock, the stumbling stone. Was Peter's life shattered? Yes, but in such a way that it became whole once again. Because you see, we have to look at what God has done, and we have to look at what we have done with the privileges and the blessings that he has brought our way. And if we're living our lives in such a way that when God confronts us, we would say, yes, Lord, you saved my life. Yes, Lord, you saved my marriage. Yes, Lord, you saved my child. So what do you expect? We don't live like that. But we live as grateful, redeemed, privileged, generous children of God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to see what you have done. And as we compare how we've responded, show us the way. It's in Christ's name we offer this prayer. Amen. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, to be your Savior and Lord, to forgive your sin. We sing a hymn of commitment in just a moment, and there'll be ministers and deacons standing here. And that kind of choice needs to be made public. The scripture is clear about that. So I would invite anyone in these closing moments to turn their life over to Jesus, to say, yes, Lord, I want to belong to you. Maybe you know the Lord, haven't told anyone, never followed him in believer's baptism, like this young man did at the top of the hour. We'd invite you to come and to profess your faith. Tell the world by telling this congregation that you belong to Jesus, that you're willing to follow him in the symbol of believer's baptism. Maybe God would lead you and your family to join this church today. Maybe this is where you feel that you need to be grounded, where you need to plug in, where you need to serve. And then for most of us in this room, if Jesus were to take a look at our lives today as though he can't see us now, but if we were to come face to face with him and he to say, my child, what are you doing? Is all we'd be able to say is, what did you expect? Is that how we treat his blessings in our lives? Doesn't he deserve more than that? Doesn't he deserve our all? So give it to him and give it to him now. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we ask you to respond right now.